Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now as we once again study the scriptures and as we look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you grant to us wisdom, grace, and understanding. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read once again from the Gospel according to John. This is chapter 1, the section we started with before. This is a reminder of what we're looking at. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, we're talking about sons of God. And we're talking in particular about how a person becomes a son of God. Somebody remind us of what we've seen. What does he say about how do you become a son of God?
God adopts you.
God adopts you. Okay, so it's by adoption. That's the answer. That's what we're talking about.
I don't remember that.
Okay. It's by adoption that we're not natural born children of God. Only Christ is the natural son of God. We are all adopted sons and daughters of God, and we're adopted in Christ. We're adopted because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so. Even though we are adopted children, what we saw last time as we were finishing up this section was that all of the blessings that God gave to Christ in terms of his sonship extend to us as well. And those blessings were, as we saw, let's see, there were four of them.
It's 205 in our book.
Probably so. Authority. What it implies here, adoption implies four things. That it implies authority. And we didn't really talk about the fact God commands and God disposes. In other words, the Lord has the right to command both. He commanded Christ as the incarnate Son, and he has the right to command us. And he has the right to dispose of all things according to his holy will. So Jesus said he came down from heaven to do his Father's will. And he always did that. And so he understood the commands of his Father and that God has a right to dispose of all things according to his holy will. Affection. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Fellowship, that where Jesus said, I'm not alone, the Father's with me. And honor, where God honored the Son. The Son honored the Father. But all these things also extend to us as well as adopted children. Christ obeyed because God had the right to command him to obey. Christ obeyed, and we also are to obey God. He has the right to command us. Then we also receive fellowship and love from him, and we are promised honor in the sense that that honor is the honor that comes to us as the followers of Christ. We'll be exalted in heaven. We'll be with the Lord Jesus. And so we are co-heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we ended the last time. What I want us to start doing right now is talking about the nature of the divine sonship. And I think it's on page 205 or 206 in the new book. It's on page 186 in the old book. It's point two for mine. It's the second paragraph. I don't know how you all are listed there. But we're looking at the nature of the divine sonship. And he makes the comment that the first point about adoption is it is the highest privilege the gospel offers. What does he mean by that when he says that?
Because God chooses
one chooses, just like people that adopt children.
Okay. Okay, yes.
They're not naturally born into the family. You choose them. I know what that's like, man, seeing what Beth and them go through.
Right, right.
I mean, it is a, you know.
Yeah.
And
that is one of the things that I'm glad that you mentioned that, because that's one of the things sometimes, especially kids who have been, say, in an orphanage or something for a while and then they're adopted, they feel like they were rejected by their mom and dad and all of that. But one of the best answers a Christian can give to that is, well, your new mom and dad specifically chose you. And this is the way God works with us. God specifically chooses us. And so you can encourage an adopted child that, you know, this means that your parents really have special love for you because they chose you. They weren't just stuck with you because you were born in the household. Don't say that, but anyway. So it is it's something that can be helpful, I think, especially with adopted children that might have had a rough background before they were adopted into a new family.
Just like us.
We're adopted, yeah, that's right. I mean, we, no matter what our background was, and he talked earlier, we saw last week about, or last time about, how difficult it was. Some people have bad fathers, and therefore, because they have a bad father, some say, well, I just, you know, they can't have any concept of what God is like. Well, yes, they can. From looking at how God deals with us, we can see what a good father's like. So even a person who had a bad earthly father can have a right concept of a good heavenly father by looking at how God treated Christ.
And we had no hope. You know,
right.
we had no heavenly family, or, you know, no hope for the future.
Right.
Just like a kid that wandered around needing adoption.
Right, yeah. Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 as without hope, without God, and without hope in the world. Or is that, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2, or is that Galatians? Now I'm questioning myself. Let's see. Yeah, here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there, one, and broken down and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So his point was that the Gentiles were far off from God. They had no hope. They had no real God. I mean, they're worshiping idols, but the Scripture is very clear that idols are not real gods. And so being without hope and without God in the world, they're now brought into it. We're looking here. They're brought into the family of God. They're adopted into the family of God. Now they have hope. Now they have a family. Now they have God. Now they have brothers and sisters. The elder brother is Jesus. And we have brothers and sisters as other Christians together. So there are all kinds of blessings that follow with that. He's talking here in this thing about the adoption being the highest privilege. He says sometimes folks would say that, well, that seems like that ought to be justification. And he makes a comparison and a contrast between justification and adoption in this section. What does he say there? What's his argument?
Justification's like something that needed to be taken care of, like a law that, you know, like we had to be, Jesus was the propitiation for
right
sin.
Right.
So, you know, and I was thinking about it, like when Beth and Dawn adopted those children, there was a ceremony that they went through and papers they had to sign and all these things. But the adoption, you know, the what comes after, the relationship they establish with the kids, and, you know, that's what God has with us.
Okay,
it's
good.
A family thing. But the justification was how we were justified to be adopted. Is that right?
Yes, you're right. You're right. Yeah, justification comes first. It's the primary blessing he mentions there because it meets our spiritual need. We are estranged from God. We're alienated from God. We have to be justified, and justification is a forensic thing. That's a term that means a legal thing. That's a courtroom term. So God, as judge, looks upon us in Jesus Christ, and he declares us to be not guilty but righteous in Christ. Okay, so that's what the judge does. Now, adoption goes further than that. It would be, take this as an illustration. The judge declares us to be, you stand before a judge and the judge says, you're not guilty. You can go free. And so he lets you go and you walk out onto the street, but you're homeless. You have no place to go. You have no family. You have no job. There's absolutely nothing. Yes, you're free, but there's nothing after that. Whereas in adoption, what God does is he declares us not only free, he declares us not guilty, but righteous in Christ. But then he brings us into his own family. He gives us a new name. He gives us himself. And so now we have a new home. We have a new family. We are related to one another. And so it's like the judge bringing us into his own home and making us his children. Not just declaring that we're not guilty, but now we are members of his family. And so that's why he talks about adoption being the highest privilege. There's more added on top of the justification in order for adoption to take place. Okay.
One of the neat things that we observed when Beth and Don had their adoption is that they had a formal ceremony in the courthouse.
Right.
And the judge that was the residing judge, I guess, whatever you want to call him, went through the ceremony, and after that was done and over with, we gathered around, and the neat thing that I was referring to is that the judge didn't leave. He was there right next to the kids, right next to Beth and Don. He was laughing and, you know, participating in and...
Good.
You know.
Yeah.
Well, it was a different kind of thing than I expected.
Yes.
You know, to see him there doing that, and it just seemed to tie the knot tighter, you know, because he, in effect, said, I really bless all this, you know.
That is a good thing. It is a good thing, yeah.
And if they didn't take him to the pizza place or the Dairy Queen in the next 2 weeks, they'd call him up and he would come. That's what he said.
Okay. It's good to have a judge that's involved in that likes what he's doing, rather than somebody that looks at that like it's a burden and he just wants to get it over with and get out. You know,
that was
so that's
clear.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, as we think about then the relationship here, justification and adoption, one of the things that we need to realize is that justification is this primary thing that takes place. But when we're talking about adoption, we're talking about a family idea. Justification is a judicial idea. It's a legal idea. Adoption is a family idea. And it works because God is our Father. And so he brings us into his family. He establishes us as his children and as his heirs as well. Packer says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. So I thought that was a good, that's one of those good quotes in this book. Lots of good quotes in this book. That's one of those good quotes. Um, Packer says that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of adoption. From the Sermon on the Mount, where, how do we understand adoption as the basis of some of the things that Christ teaches? Three things in particular that Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, wait a minute. Before we get that, let me make another comment. He quotes himself here. He's got this quote that said, "I said a long time ago," and then he quotes himself. And in the middle of that quote where he quotes himself, he says, "There's a manifest difference between the position of a servant and a friend, and also between that of a servant and a son." Jesus tells his disciples that at one point that he no longer considers them to be servants but friends, and then he also talks about them. After he's risen, he speaks to Mary in the garden of ascending to my God and your God, and he always teaches his disciples to pray in terms of God as being Father. That's leading into what we're going in a minute. Okay, one more thing needs to be added to show how great this blessing of adoption is. It's a blessing that abides. Do you remember what he says about that before we get to the Sermon on the Mount part? A blessing that abides. Think about this way. There are lots of rotten families where children are afraid for daddy to come home. Because when daddy comes home, he's drunk and he either beats them or beats mom. Or he's spent all his money on liquor and there's no food to put on the table. Or, I mean, you can imagine the scenario is worse than that. One of the things about our adoption in Christ is that we are brought into a family that is stable and secure. Earthly families are not always stable and secure because of we're all sinners, and so we can have all kinds of problems. And so he mentions things like depression, randomness, and immaturities that mark children of broken homes. But things ought not to be like that in God's family. We have stability. We have security. Why? Because we know that God loves us. We know that we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We know that our Father is completely wise and He's completely good, which means that He's not going to just turn and do something arbitrary to us. And we know that our position in His family is permanently secure as well. This is one of the things that we Reformed Christians believe very strongly, which is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, that once God has indeed, for His elect, once He's brought us into His family, He will never let us go. And so Jesus talks about the fact that no one can snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so we've got this beautiful picture of both Christ and God the Father holding on to us so that we cannot fall and be destroyed. Can we sin? Yes. Can we be hurt? Yes. Can we die? Yes. But can we be lost forever, eternally? No, because God holds on to us. So we've got this proof and guarantee, as he says. The concept of adoption is itself proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints, that God holds on to us. Okay. Now we come to the second point about adoption, which is that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. In other words, sonship ought to be our controlling thought. The fact that we are sons and daughters of God ought to control every waking moment of our lives. How do you know how to act as a Christian? The way you know how to act as a Christian is you look at the Bible and you see how the Bible says that we as children of God are to act. So, and that ought to be conscious in terms of what we do. Okay. Now, let's see, what else have I... Okay, so we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of adoption. From the Sermon on the Mount, what three things does adoption serve as the basis for? How does it provide the basis? So what three things?
Christian conduct is the first one.
Okay, explain that.
It tells us how we're supposed to act and what we're supposed to do, the ethics that we live by.
Okay.
For how we conduct ourselves in the world.
Okay. All right.
It's a perfect father instructing us how we ought to live.
Yeah. Right.
Compared to... We all had fathers that told us how we ought to live, but weren't necessarily perfect.
Yes, right.
He's perfect. So.
Yeah, which ought to make us think of Hebrews there for just a minute. Hebrews is talking about the discipline side of it, which is an important aspect of it as well. But in Hebrews... chapter 12... verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. As a perfect father, when it comes time for God to actually exercise discipline on us, he disciplines us not to drive us away, not to tell us to get lost, not to send us out to play in traffic or something like that, but he disciplines us to bring us back to himself. So he disciplines us in a perfect way. So the Hebrews there is making that contrast between our best efforts as earthly fathers and how we mess up. We don't do it right, but we do the best we can, versus how God always does it exactly right. And his goal is that we would become holy, like he is holy. Okay. All right. So, Christian conduct.
Just imitate the Father.
Okay. All right.
Love your enemies and be perfect.
And that's easy to do.
Oh, yeah. No, it's, you don't do that every day.
Yeah, all you have to do is take a look at Facebook. Just take a look at Facebook. You see how people love one another. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to imitate our Father. And that means both being holy as he is holy, but that also means being loving as he is loving. And so we're to be perfect as he is perfect in heaven. The hardest part of that, I think, holiness is a... I don't know whether you... Okay, I'm going to take this back. I don't know how to categorize what the hardest part is. Holiness is tough, but showing love to enemies is tough as well. We can often convince ourselves that we're in the right when we're in the wrong. That we're holier than these people that we don't really want to love, and do they really deserve our love? Well, no, of course they don't.
Of course.
Because do we deserve God's love? No.
Oh, darn.
Yeah, that's right. So we are to love in the same way that he loves us.
Sometimes it's almost as hard to love friends.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. You want to elaborate on that any?
Oh, probably not. And sometimes they're as irritating as anybody else, and we're closer to them, so we can't get away from them.
Yes.
We are family.
Yeah.
There's that. Yeah.
Yeah. There is that too. Yeah, family and friends, and sometimes the very closest ones that we've got to us are the hardest ones to deal with. That's true. Okay, but do remember that God always tells us. So we're counseled that we're to love God, we're to love our neighbor, we're to love one another as Christians, or we're even to love our enemies. So basically, when you look at it, there's nobody that doesn't fit into one of those categories. We're to love Christian brothers and sisters. We're to love our neighbors, whether they're believers or not. And we're to even love those that hate us, our enemies. So we don't have a choice here.
Everybody's made in God's image.
Everybody. Yeah, now, we talked about that at the beginning. Not everybody is a child of God, but everybody is made in God's image. And therefore, because everybody is made in God's image, we need to respect the image of God in them. In other words, we don't have a right to simply put somebody down because he's not a believer, or a believer in a false god, or not like us. Yeah, it doesn't look like us, or you know, talk like us, or whatever. We don't have a right to put people down like that. So, yeah, yeah. I'm stepping on toes here tonight. All right, that's all right. Okay, so number one is the principle of imitating the Father. Number two is the principle of glorifying the Father. What's he talking about there?
We're supposed to live so that when people see us, they know that we love God and that God's shining forth in us.
Okay.
And that we respect and people can see God in us.
Okay, all right.
Whether or not
we're supposed to be reflecting that image. Properly, yeah.
Right, right. We are.
With your knowledge.
Yeah. Well, that's, you know, we're all, here's the thing about it is, every single person always is bearing a witness of some kind to other people. Whether you're conscious of it or not, whether you're even wanting to or not, you're always bearing a witness of some kind. The question is it a good witness or a bad witness? This is why sometimes unbelievers will say about Christians they're a bunch of hypocrites, because they hear us say one thing on Sunday and then during the week they see us doing or saying something that goes contrary to that. Now, that's not that's no excuse for them. Okay, they can't, you can't charge Christ with that ever, even though you can charge Christ people with that sometimes. But it still is never an excuse for them to use that as a reason that they don't become believers. And often they use that as, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites, I don't want anything to do with them. The reason they say that is because the Lord has not opened their eyes to see their own sin yet. And until he does, they won't see their sin. But it's also not an excuse for us to live any which way we want to. We are to live to glorify God.
Behave in public in a way that brings praise to our Father in heaven.
Right. Right. Jeez. Yeah.
Wish I'd written that a
lot. Yeah. This is one of those weird, I mean, it's kind of strange. If you act in a way that is totally different from the way that people around you are acting, and you are doing so because you're a Christian, it will stand out. People will sometimes they'll curse you for it, and sometimes they'll be struck by how different it is. I'll give you two examples. One of them was, one day I was standing in the checkout line at Walmart. Okay, there's not a person that I know that enjoys standing in the checkout line at Walmart, really. Okay, except the other day I had a real pleasant conversation with an older Korean War veteran who was standing behind me. We had a real good discussion. But normally it's not, you know, not that much fun. Mm-hmm. And this was a long line, and the lady that was at the cash register had coupons, and she had state vouchers, and she had all this other kind of stuff. And you had to go through, you had to fill out forms, you had to do all this other sort of thing, and it just took a long time for her to go through the line. And so I could hear people standing behind me, and they're grumbling about, you know, all this stuff that's taking. I have no reason to tell you that there was anything different about me that day, other than the fact that for whatever reason, I was perfectly content to stand there without grumbling or complaining or anything else with a smile on my face because the Lord was dealing with me that day. And the cashier noticed. And she remarked on the fact that that I handled it different from, apparently she could hear everybody else in the back of the line behind me. Remarked on the fact that I handled it different. And so sometimes you have an opportunity to witness to somebody about something like that. Then you can have it thrown back in your face. I was also standing in a line at Chick-fil-A in Lake Charles in the mall years ago. This was when Deb was still alive. And so I'm there with the girls. And so the girls are, at that time, they were not college age. So they're both younger. And there were two, I started to say teenage girls. One of them, I think, was teenage. The other one might have been in her early 20s. One of them had a little baby with her. They had a baby carriage with another baby in it and some little kids. And they're really young, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, they're really young. And they had the foulest mouths on them I have ever heard. And this is girls, okay? I expect it from guys sometimes, but this was girls. And they're cussing up a blue streak in public.
With small children.
Okay. So I said something. I said something along the lines of, young ladies, you've got children, there are other children present, you need to watch what you're saying. And one of those girls turned on me, and she cussed me up one side and down the other for saying anything to her. So it had the opposite effect of what I desired. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, that's what you run into. So,
it wasn't wrong to do what you did, but it just
didn't help. You never can tell. And it didn't help at the moment.
Yeah, right.
But you never can tell. It's possible that later on that day, or maybe even a year or so later, maybe the Lord would use something along those lines to bring that young lady to repentance. You just don't know. I mean, that's possible.
She must have heard that when she was young, and that she just carried it on.
Yeah, anymore, it's so common. Cursing in public, which I'm of the generation where you got your mouth washed out with soap if you said anything you weren't supposed to say. But cursing in public is so common anymore that everybody does it. And they do it because they're beginning to see it on TV. It's not just on cable channels, but it's on regular broadcast TV, where you hear words that years ago you never would have. You know, I mean, the Rhett Butler's "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn" is such a mild thing that nobody would even think that there's anything wrong with it. And yet, think about the problem that they had with that one line in that film. In 1940, 1941, whenever it came out. And yet today, there's not a single person who would think anything of that.
Or even quote it out loud.
Yeah, right.
Instead of saying, ooh.
Yeah, right. So it's a sliding scale, and it has slid about as far as it can. Well, I take that back. It has not slid as far as it could possibly go, but it's really close to the limit right now. Okay, so as Christians, what comes out of our mouth ought to be glorifying to God. What we do with our lives ought to be glorifying to God. And therefore, we ought to be... As somebody said one time, and this is good advice, everything you do, even if it's in private, everything you do, you ought to be willing to stand before Jesus if He were to return and find you doing whatever it is or saying whatever it is. Right there.
It's true. He's there right now.
He's there right now, and He knows. Okay, so we ought to glorify God because not only is God watching, not only is Christ watching, but the world is watching as well. Okay. Rule number three. What's rule number three?
Pleasing the Father.
Okay. What's in the Sermon on the Mount, what's he getting at there about pleasing the Father? Well, it's from Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. The idea there is you only act religious when others are watching. Paul has a similar exhortation to slaves, saying that they're not only to do their job just when their masters are watching, just as I have. He uses a term called eye service, which means only when somebody's looking. People who are only interested in doing things for men to see, that's all the reward they ever get out of it, not any reward from God. Okay, he calls it a mercenary attitude, which it is.
It says God will notice and show special pleasure when we concentrate, or if it's unpleasing Him and Him alone.
Yes.
Whatever you do, do it to please God.
Right. Okay. Okay, what's the second thing? That was the first. All of that was wrapped up in the first thing.
Yeah,
what's the second part of adoption?
Tells us how to pray.
Okay. And there we're looking, of course, at the Lord's Prayer, which begins, Our Father. And so Jesus is telling us to address God as our Father and to relate to God as our Father. So he says two things follow. What are they?
Shouldn't be mechanical or impersonal. In other words, you don't just say the Lord's Prayer and you're done.
Yeah, it should not just be a rote thing where you can actually say it without even thinking about it. And all of us know that that's possible. I mean, you can get to the point where the words will come out of your mouth, but your mind is miles away.
Yeah, I have trouble saying the Lord's Prayer at night.
Okay.
Because my mind just goes...
This is not an unusual thing. I mean, prayer is a very difficult discipline. And all of us, and I include myself in this category, all of us, when we pray, find our minds have a tendency to wander, which is why I've taken to reading Scripture out loud in order to make sure that I'm focusing on what's going on, and praying out loud, because if I am praying silently, then my mind wanders, and then I kind of wake up and realize, hey, you know, I'm doing the spiritual exercise of looking out the window at the daffodils, you know. This.
I don't have nearly as much trouble when I'm just praying,
mm-hmm.
but I have trouble with saying the Lord's Prayer.
Okay. It's so familiar to you. Uh-huh. Okay, I got you.
And I have to start over.
Okay.
Yeah.
I do understand it. So it can become an impersonal, mechanical type of thing.
Paraphrase.
Yeah.
There you go. That's what we're supposed to do anyway, huh?
Yeah. Okay, what's the second part about prayer?
You can be bold.
Okay.
And ask for what you really, really want. And know that if it's God's will and it's something that you should have, well, God's going to say yes. And
okay.
If it's not, and it's not what you need, and it's not what God's will, it's not going to happen.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so when he says prayer ought to be free and bold, the free there is not by rote and not by memorization and not by mechanical means. It ought to be some... Open your heart up to God and just express whatever is there. And we have boldness of access, which is a marvelous thing. To be able, we're told to come boldly into the presence of God. When you consider in the Old Testament that God is holy, and God presents Himself in the Old Testament as holy and exalted and everything else, He still remains that. But men were hesitant to come to Him because He told them, you know, think about it. Moses, take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. Don't let the Israelites touch the mountain or they'll die. No one can come through the curtain into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year and only with sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. And so, you know, there are all these things that block man from the presence of God. And in Christ, all of that's taken away so that we're told, don't just hesitantly come boldly into the presence, to the throne of God. and offer your requests. So we have this freedom of access that Old Testament believers didn't have to the same degree. Moses did. Abraham did. Abraham argued with God in a way that I would never, you know, think about arguing with God. So they had this boldness and everything else. But the ordinary folks in Israel didn't seem to. They were much more hesitant to come. But we are, as Christians, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. And he talks about asking for things in prayer, not getting them. Why is that?
Because we're asking for the wrong things at the wrong time.
We didn't ask right.
Yeah.
He gives us what is for our good.
Right, right, absolutely. So sometimes we can ask, James says you don't have because you ask amiss to spend it on your own lust, your own pleasures, your own desires. So you know what it's like. If a small child asks you for something that you know he cannot handle, you would be a bad mom or dad to give him what he wants just because he wants it if you know that it'll kill him. Or injure him, or injure somebody else. You know, you would be a bad parent to do that, and so you'd have to say no, whether he likes it or not. You have to say no. Well, sometimes some of our prayers fit into that category, where we ask God for something, and basically God knows us so well that He knows you can't handle that, and so I'm not going to give you what you ask. But He always gives us what is best for us. Okay.
Hey. Any point of saying don't mistake and think that if you didn't get what you asked for, you didn't get an answer at all. You didn't get any. You're getting what He knows is best.
Right.
Not no answer.
Right.
We might think we're getting no answer. A lot of people do.
Right.
It's an answer.
Yeah.
It says He's always accessible and is never too preoccupied to listen.
Right.
So we know He heard.
Right. That's exactly right.
And He gives us what we should have asked for rather than what we actually requested. Now that's just plain mean.
Yeah. So that's very wise. But yeah, it's from our perspective, sometimes it seems mean, but it definitely is very wise. Okay. And then the third thing about adoption in the Sermon on the Mount, what's the point that he's making there?
Trusting God, the life of faith, the trusting God for material needs.
Okay. This is the part of the very end of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus is talking about the fact that we're worried about what we're going to eat, we're worried about what we're going to wear, and so forth and so on. And He says God takes care of the smallest of creatures, the birds of the heaven. He takes care of the plants in the field. Certainly He knows how to take care of you. And so his whole point there is that by faith we need to trust the Lord to take care of us, whatever those particular needs happen to be. So we don't be anxious about your life is something that all of us need, because we tend to fret and we tend to become anxious and we tend to worry.
But it really takes good care of weeds in my yard.
Yeah, the effects of the fall are noticeable in my yard as well. They really are. They
sort of pop right out.
Yeah.
Sweat on my brow was today too.
Yeah. That's one of the things that comes about as a result of that.
Probably the drops of sweat number two, right?
Right. Okay. We have reached the end of the section. Now, in the old book, we're going to start section 4, which is on page 194. In the new book, you are on 2:13. Okay, 2:13. All right, 2:13. And that we will complete the chapter next time, Lord willing. I think we've gotten far enough, or have we? Well, we still got a lot of waiting. I thought we were going to finish it next time, but it looks like.
You said it might take two times.
Well, we have a couple it might take. Questions.
Yeah, we're down to that was question 6 and 7. We are down to. we're down to 8, 9, and 10. What?
9 has 5 parts.
Oh, okay. Okay. All righty.
The next chapter is not as long.
Yeah. So we'll see how far we get next time. But read the rest of the. Read, once again, go back over it and read the rest of the chapter, and we'll see how far. Yeah, that is a.
9 has 5 points.
Okay. We'll see how far we get. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. And we ask that you would continue to be with us and grant us your blessing as we look at this chapter about adoption, about being sons and daughters of God. We thank you for everything that's taught in Scripture regarding this. And we ask that you would bless us to know and love and serve you better through the Lord Jesus as a result of being your children and adopted into your family. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.